This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Good morning and welcome once again to St. Helens. My name is Gwilym Davis. I help to look after the international student ministry here as well as our training scheme. Let me welcome you again if you're new with us this morning. Now, the question that I want to begin with today is this. Why do we need a new family? Well, you might think that's an odd place to start in Genesis chapter 2. We've barely begun to establish the place of old families in Genesis. By what logic do you skip past them to a new family? Slow down. In any case, surely Genesis 2 is the ultimate in biblical old family values passages. It is a celebration of love and marriage and complementarity. It's an odd place to start. In fact, you might be thinking it's not even clear that Genesis chapter 2 is really about family at all. It's just about marriage. So how come you fast-forwarded to a new family? It's an odd place to start. It's a challenging place to start. My 6-year-old son overheard me talking about this sermon with Jenny, my wife, and I asked the question, "Why do we need a new family?" And his jaw dropped. "What do you mean, Daddy? A new family? What are you going to do?" Obviously, I rushed to reassure him. But actually, he had seen the challenge. The idea that there might be something more important than family. The idea that there might be a new family that somehow takes precedence over the old. It is deeply unsettling. Certainly, that's true in Singapore. One of the key civic virtues in Singapore, as half the room will know, is filial piety. And so be loyal to your parents. Be loyal to their customs. Be loyal to their religion. Do your duty and be ready to hold the joss sticks and to say the prayers at their funeral. The idea that you might change your gods, the idea that you might join a new family, it is deeply wrong. It is a betrayal. Because there's nothing more important than family. And if religion knows its place, it knows that it ought to recognize that. Actually, even in the West, we have a version of this. And we've long since given up caring about family. But marriage, coupling, well, we can still be peculiarly sentimental about that. I'm told that in a funny way, that is part of the reason why David Cameron was so keen to change the law on gay marriage. He thought that marriage was the ultimate good. Marriage, whatever you might take that to mean, was supreme. And so it's wrong for religion to get in the way. It's wrong to stop two people marrying if they want to. The idea that religion or loyalty to a new family might get in the way of love, that is a modern 21st century heresy. When I was 19, I split up with a girl that I had been seeing because she wasn't a Christian, and I was now clear that I was. And a friend of mine was so angry that my loyalty to a new family might trump the story of my romance with this girl, that he said that that was the moment when he gave up on God and Christianity. Why do we need a new family? It's challenging. But it is, I think, the right place to start this morning. Because Genesis is all about the needs for a new family. Genesis is about the need for a fresh start. It is Abraham and his miracle family that towers over the book of Genesis. And the purpose of Genesis chapters 2-4, which the author of Genesis, Moses, intentionally parallels with the Abraham bit of Genesis, is to provide the backdrop to explain why we need Abraham. Why did we need a rescue? Why isn't humanity on its own enough? Why do we need a new kind of family? Well, the key is to understand what all human families were supposed to be about, what the human family was meant to do. And if you understand why we needed any family, then you'll understand pretty quickly why we need a new one. Well, Genesis chapter 2, the second half, tells us what the human family was meant to be about. And you'll see from your handouts this morning that we have 3 points. And the first is all about the woman. You'll forgive me for not calling her Eve. That's because Genesis doesn't call her Eve until chapter 3, the woman. Why did we need a woman? We needed a woman, point one, so that there could be a family. And now let me say straight away that I recognize that the minute that I ask why did we need a woman, there is a danger that I sound like Professor Higgins in My Fair Lady. What's the point of women? Let me be clear, it's only the same question as the one we had last week. What was the point of man? It's the same question being asked now in the second half. And there is no doubt in Genesis chapter 2 that Genesis wants us to understand that we did need a woman. Verse 18 again. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones." You see it everywhere in the passage. We needed the woman. Verse 18, something is not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. It's quite a striking sentence in the light of Genesis. Jarring, actually. In chapter 1, and the Lord God made all sorts of things. And every time he made something, he said that it was good. And in 1 verse 31, he said that it was very good. But here, something is not good. Of course, the point is that in Genesis chapter 2, we're having a flashback to the sixth day. And we're going over day 6 more slowly. But the crucial thing to notice is that until the woman is created, until we have a woman, we're not done. The work of creating humanity is not finished. We need the woman. You see the same thing from the drama, the tension in the passage. In verse 18, the Lord says that he's going to make a helper fit for Adam. And then all the animals are formed, and the Lord brings them to Adam to see what he names them, but none of them are the helper fit. And then the woman is made, and then Adam says, "Finally, at last, this is bone of my bones. The same point. There's a search that runs the whole way through the passage, and it's not complete until we find the woman. Actually, the point is ramped up by the vocabulary. There's a similar point here to one that we made last week. So to begin with, there's verse 22. It's a striking little phrase there. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made, literally he built, into a woman and brought her to the man. When God made Adam, he formed him like a potter, forming clay. When God made the animals, he formed them like a potter, forming clay. When the Lord made the woman, he built her. Why is that? Well, maybe part of the point is that she is custom made. She is precision engineered because we need her. And then there's the word woman, verse 23. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. As I said, it's a similar sort of relationship to the one we saw last week. Adam, last week we saw, is taken out of the Adamah, the ground. Man is formed from the ground and is formed for the sake of the ground, completing the ground. And here, woman, Isha, is taken from the man, another word for man, Ish. Woman is formed from the man, and she is formed for the sake of the man, to complete him, to crown him. I suppose a bit like the man crowns the earth. Everything in the chapter, Adamah to Adam, Ish to Isha, everything in the chapter is driving towards the creation of the woman. She is the climax of the chapter. We need her. Listen, if you're looking this morning for a high view of woman, well, start here, because it'd be hard to aim higher. She is the crown of the crown. She is the glory of the glory of God. We need the woman. But why do we need the woman? Well, we'll have more to say about this in a minute, but it is all to do with family. Hang on, you might say, surely this passage is about loneliness. After all, that's just what verse 18 said. It's not good that the man should be lonely. I will make a helper fit for him. Except that isn't what verse 18 says, is it? It's true that Adam is alone. There is one of him. It doesn't follow that he is lonely. I mean, leaving aside that he is enjoying unbroken fellowship with the eternal and living God at this point, it's also the case that Moses just doesn't comment on Adam's psychological state. It's not there. Now, the point is not about loneliness. The point is about family. Verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The little poem, it works on three levels at least. In this case, I think in only this case, it is literally true. She is literally his flesh and bone because we've just heard that she was made from his rib. More generally, I think it's a comment on the fact that they're similar. We've been waiting for a like opposite helper the whole way through the passage, and the animals couldn't provide one, but the woman can, because she is like the man. She is his bone and flesh. But supremely, it's a phrase that means that she is ready to make a family with him. Flesh and bone, it is a Hebrew way of talking about kinship. Later on in Genesis, when Laban hears that his nephew Jacob is in town, he says, "He's my bone and my flesh." And they're not married. He's my bone and my flesh. Flesh and bone is about family. And that's why Adam is so excited. That's why she's the right helper. Because now we can have a family. You see the same thing actually in verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now again, that phrase, one flesh, it has implications, I'm sure, for sexual union. But the context of the verse is all about forming new families, isn't it? Leaving parents, cleaving to one another, and becoming one flesh, a new family. It turns out, as you read on in Genesis, that family is the master theme in this book. It's the book of genealogies. It's the book of generations. It is the book of families. You can make a case for saying that Genesis is a tale of two families vying for supremacy. One of them gets four scenes and the other gets six. So to say that we needed a woman so that we could have a family is no small statement. Family is right at the heart of the book of Genesis. But it starts here. Why do we need the woman? Well, we definitely needed her so that there could be a family. But of course, that raises just another question. Why did we need a family? Well, point two, we needed a family to fill the earth. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks in our Genesis series, you'll remember that filling is half of the commission that God gave to humanity in the beginning. And turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Having said that God made humanity in his own image, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What was humanity commissioned to do in Genesis chapter 1? Well, two things. Number one, to rule, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And then number two, to fill, to multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again, if you have been here over the last few weeks, you'll remember that that also corresponds to what God has been doing in Genesis chapter 1. To begin with, the earth was neither ruled nor filled. It was formless and void. But then on days 1 to 3, we saw the rule of God as he divided and separated and set boundaries and named things. And then in days 4 to 6, we saw God's filling work as he filled the heavens with stars and the seas with every kind of sea creature and the land with animals and plants and humanity. Two halves to humanity's commission, rule and fill, corresponding to the two halves of God's creative work, to rule and then to fill. But the point is that Adam didn't need the woman to start to rule, and not to start to rule. Now turn back to chapter 2, and we'll pick it up from verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." For one thing, the rule has already kind of begun before our passage this week starts. Adam received the command last week when he was alone. He's already spreading God's words. He's already responsible for guarding the garden. But more importantly, in verses 19 and 20, Adam is already naming things before the woman is made. Back in chapter 1, naming is a day 1 to 3 activity. It's only on day 1, day 2, and day 3 that the Lord names things. As soon as he starts filling them, he stops naming. There's no naming on days 4 to 6, because naming is about authority. Naming is about rule. And the point is that Adam is already doing it before the woman was made, all the animals. And the first thing that he does when she is made is to name her. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam doesn't need the woman to begin to rule. But he does need the woman to fill the earth. I mean, biologically, this is obvious, isn't it? However good Adam is at ruling and naming things, he isn't going to be very good at being fruitful and multiplying on his own. And that is the point of verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." The issue is not that he's lonely. The issue is that there is only one of him, and there is no potential for more. And that's why he needs a helper. And that's why we need a family. And that's why children very quickly take center stage as you read on into Genesis chapter 3. We need a family to fill the earth. Now, at this point, I can imagine somebody twitching, and perhaps this is you, saying, "What are you saying? That men are made to rule and women to fill the earth?" Well, let me start by saying that if that is the point, it's worth asking why we're so sure that ruling and naming are somehow better than filling the earth. I mean, think back to Genesis chapter 1. Would you really want to say that dividing night from day or land from sea is more glorious, more important than filling them with stars and comets and planets and trees and bushes and fish and fowl and every other explosion of life and beauty? When you read Genesis chapter 1, do you think that days 1 to 3 are the real glory days and days 4 to 6 are just a bit disappointing? I don't. But in any case, ruling and filling, they are bound up together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, the Lord says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You see, the reason that you need to fill is because you need to extend dominion. But it's only as the family grows that it will extend God's rule. Filling the earth is the prequel and the strategy for subduing it. And so we could refine our point. We need a family so that we could rule and fill the earth. And of course, that means that we need a particular kind of family. You see, the aim here in Genesis 2 is not just about companionship. Neither is it only about children, any kind of children. The aim is the completion of last week's task, that the world would be filled with, well, true priests, a family that would fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, that the whole of creation would be filled with God's praise. We needed a family so that the world could be filled with priests, so that creation could be crowned with God's glory. And family, the first family, one woman and one man, united in a one flesh union, was right at the heart of God's strategy for that. Now, there are a number of observations that we could make at this point that we might have made already that flow out of this passage, and I think we ought to pause to make them. So we could have made a point about authority. Unpopular as it might be to say it, it is unmistakably the case that Adam exercises authority in this family. He names the woman here, and then he renames her Eve in chapter 3. And he's right to do so. Either side of the fall, before sin is involved and afterwards, Adam is unmistakably the head of this family. We could make a second point about dignity. However much it's true that the woman is under the authority of her husband, or at least that perhaps she ought to be, the woman is unspeakably precious. She is the climax, the goal, the high point of this chapter. That's where the pitch is at its highest. It's only at the end of the chapter that you get a poem. Here's Matthew Henry, a great Welshman, on the creation of the woman. "She was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." It's nice, isn't it? But even he stopped short. He stopped short because humanity simply isn't fit for purpose without her. We could make a point about authority, a point about dignity. We could have made a point about marriage and sexuality and children. Ever since the 1960s, our society has found a way to drive a wedge between things that really belong together. As a society, we mostly want to have sex, and we may want to marry, and perhaps as a sort of optional extra lifestyle choice, we might quite like children. And the three things are not really connected, which is why it's so easy for us to imagine that you could redefine marriage to include any couple that could have any sort of romantic liaison. But when we look at the first family, it just won't do. However countercultural this is, and however painful this might be for those of us who are married and can't have children, and I know that this can be deeply painful, children, family, is built into the very purpose of marriage. At least in the beginning, it was the point. We needed a family so that we could fill the earth. Authority, dignity, and marriage. All these observations, they are true. On the authority of the rest of the Bible, they're true. And doubtless we could make a bunch more observations that the rest of the Bible also teases out from Genesis chapter 2. It's a very foundational chapter. But the truth is that they would all be inadequate if they meant that we forgot that the first family was meant to fill the earth with priests. You see, the aim of the woman, the aim of marriage, was not mainly companionship, good though that is. It was not mainly a complementary set of gifts, wonderful though those are. It was not even family, if that just means any old family, any sort of population explosion. It was that the earth would be filled with the glory of God, his rule extended, his words held out. Last week we said that Adam was never mainly a gardener, he was a priest. And this morning is not mainly a family values passage. It is God's strategy, his initial one, for taking that priesthood into the whole of creation. Which is why, thirdly, this morning, we need a new family. We need a new family. Certainly, the aim of the book of Genesis is to persuade us that we do, in fact, need a new family. You see it in all sorts of places as you read through the book. But most strikingly, this morning, I think you see it as you compare Genesis chapter 15 with Genesis 2. You may like to flip over to Genesis 15. The parallels between the passage in Genesis 15 and Genesis 2 are deliberate, and they are really very striking. The question that they're both addressing is the same. How will a man, Adam in the first instance, Abraham in the second, be fruitful and multiply? Where will his offspring come from? The cast is remarkably similar. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord brings a whole bunch of animals to Adam, and he names them. And in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham brings a whole bunch of animals to the Lord and cuts them in half. And also helper. So that word helper, it's not a very common word in the Old Testament. We're looking for a helper. God makes a helper in Genesis chapter 2. But Abraham's great fear in Genesis chapter 15 is that the wrong helper might get his stuff. Eliezer, that just means God is my helper. The wrong helper will get his stuff. But the most striking parallel is that word. One more thing. Genesis chapter 16 is very similar to Genesis chapter 3, which is also important, but I won't dwell on that now. The most important parallel is that word deep sleep. These are the only two places in Genesis, the only two places in the first five books of the Bible where you get that word. Twice, the Lord God puts a man in need of myriad children into a deep sleep. And the first time, he makes a woman. And so begins the first family. And the second time, he makes a promise. And with it, he creates a whole new family. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying to your offspring, the offspring who are going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven, to your offspring, I give this land. Instead of building a woman, he gets a promise. And the point is that the promise, the gracious word of God, will do what the woman will do what humanity has not done. The human family has only given birth to death and corruption. If the world is going to be filled like heaven with stars holding out the word of God, it will have to be through the promissory word of God. Genesis in chapter 2, it begins with the creation of a helper, but it ends, chapter 49, with Jacob saying that God is the helper of Israel, and it's from God the helper that the blessings will come. We need a new family, a family constituted by the promise, a new family, a family that is filled by the word of God. Of course we need a new family, because family was never the point. The Bible is not mainly a book of family values. God's primary aim for us this morning is not that we find a husband or a wife, or that we have children, or that we discover the blueprint for domestic bliss. His primary aim was always that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. We'll see next week and in the weeks that follow why the human family did not do that, and it ought to devastate us. But knowing, and it's obvious, isn't it? Looking around and knowing that we have not filled the earth with God's glory, of course we need a new family, because family was never the point of family. It's not that we need a new family as a sort of top-up, the cherry on top, an expansion pack, a Christian expansion pack to the families that were already basically functioning with their 2.4 children. It's that we need a new family to do the entire job that our human families were meant to do. A new family filled by the word of God. A new family to be the true family. It's not that the new family tears up all the old structures so that somehow singleness is definitely best, or covenants don't matter anymore. Divorce is fine. Children are a waste of time. You can marry whoever you want. Authority and dignity and submission all get chucked out. It's not that. As you read through the Bible, as you read through Genesis, every time that the new family takes center stage, Genesis 3 and 15 and Malachi and Ephesians and 1 Peter and 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians and a bunch of other passages beside, in the same breath that the Bible talks about the priority of the new family, it upholds all the old family structures. Marriage is good. Children are right, husbands have authority, covenant should last, husbands should love their wives, you ought to look after your children. It's not that new family means that old family values are thrown out, far from it. But it is that the new family is the reality, it is the true family. Of course it is. Because Moses' purpose in Genesis 1-4 was to explain why you need a rescue. His purpose here is to explain why you need a promise. And we need a promise because the first family was not up to the job. You know, when we talk about church as family, it can often feel a bit lame, can't it? I remember in Singapore, everything on the church we went to, on their sort of notice sheets, everything was called family. So the notices were family business, and the prayers were family prayers, and the creed or the liturgy was called family confession. It was all family, family, family. And it always felt a little bit like in Singapore, family is definitely family, and church is sort of a club that you go to on a Sunday. And so when we tell single people that the church can be your family, Well, it might feel like we're fobbing you off. One of the questions in the box for the question time after this service was whether we could be fruitful and multiply if we're single. And of course, the answer is yes. If you take the gospel, the word of promise to the world, you are fulfilling God's purpose for family. But again, it might feel like that is a fudge, a second-class surrogate for the real family work of getting married and having children and building a home. And to all of that, we need to say no. The real family, the somehow by the grace of God fit for purpose family, the filling the earth with the glory of God family, is the new family, the family built on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family built by the grace. Listen, I love my wife. I love my children. I really do. But just as I'm never a better, I'm not a very good gardener, so this is a stupid comment, but just as I'm never a better gardener than when I have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ on my lips, I am never a better parent, I am never more of a family man than when I am speaking the words of promise, whether it is to my children or to a stranger that I've never met. The new family, the family filled by the promise, is the real one. And that is why, controversial though it is, our human families can never be ultimate. Now, one of the most difficult things about Jesus is that he gets in the way of families. Children decide to repent of the gods of their parents. Romances are ended, and brothers part company. And so long as you think that family is ultimate, that religion is just there to make marriages stronger and to make children more loyal, you will never understand that. When someone joins a new family, well, it can look unforgivable. But when you understand what family was meant to be for, it changes everything. Because family was meant to fill the earth with priests. And it is only right that our first loyalty is to the only family that will. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The Apostle Paul writes, not because he's pulling a fast one, but because he's understood our passage. The mystery is great, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that want to submit to what your word says to us. And so we pray that when you challenge all of the confusion and the rebellion and the formlessness of our current age, we pray that we would listen to you. We pray that we would see that marriage is good and that your plans and purposes for our sexuality are good. And we pray that we would see that authority is good. We pray that you would help us to listen to your words and to be willing to submit to you. But we praise you too that this passage is not just an ideal, a blueprint that we could never live up to. It is also the prelude to your great work of building a new family through the words of your promise. And we pray that each one of us would be part of this new family as we receive your word of promise by faith. And we pray that you would make all of us fruitful in all that we do as we hold out that word to the world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
To start with, we have a few questions on marriage and singleness. So, Gwilym, we'll start with you. You've partly answered this, but maybe you could finish it off. If our priority as Christians is serving God and if singleness is better for serving him because there is more freedom and time, then why does or should anyone get married?
Yeah, I'm not sure that the Bible ever straightforwardly says that singleness is better than marriage. It's certainly not better than marriage in every circumstance. And what the Bible definitely says is that anybody who forbids marriage is teaching the teaching of demons. So careful. I think the reason why the Bible says that is because the Bible understands our humanness and what we were made to be. And as every single person in this room knows, whether you're married or single, family is central to our humanness, as we've all come from families in some sort of a shape. And so family is always a good thing, and marriage is always a good thing. One of the great things about the gospel is that singleness can also be a really good thing too. And what the Bible is always clear on is that you should leave people freedom to work out how they can best serve God, given who they are and given the ways that, you know, their own kind of desires and that sort of thing.
Thank you. So, Lini, what is the gift of singleness? And are some people born with it, or is it a temporary state?
Thanks. That's a nice one to answer in a quick way. 1 Corinthians 7, I think, is where we get that language of gift from. And those of us in Central Focus will have another crack at it later in the year. But I think gift is a really helpful place to start, because it's something that God gives us. It's something of grace. And in that sense, I think it's something that it describes the current state that we're in, irrespective of how we might actually feel about that today. So in a sense, we're all born single. That may well change. Many people will get married. But then actually that will change again for people. And the Lord, for many, will give them the gift of singleness again, perhaps when they've been bereaved or through divorce, neither of which are clearly easy processes to go through. So really, in a sense, it describes where we are. And in that sense, I think we can really trust the Lord that he gives the right gift to people at the right time. He's a good and loving God. He knows what's best for us, best in terms of how we can play our part in helping sort of multiply this family that we've been talking about this morning. But actually, what is best for us personally, too, in terms of what's going to help us be most useful, but what's going to mean we actually get to be in heaven, in the new creation with the Lord. So we don't know how that's going to work out for each of us in our lives, but we can trust that it's a gift today, irrespective of how we feel about it.
Thank you very much. Okay. Very quickly, Gwilym, do married people struggle with unfaithful thoughts?
Yes, point one. And I hope so, in the sense, not in the sense that I think struggling with having unfaithful thoughts is a good thing, but I hope that we struggle with them and don't just have unfaithful thoughts and give in to them. But yes, we do, and I hope that we fight.
All right. Thank you. We've got a few questions on transgender and sexuality. Leonie, how should we relate to those people we know who identify as transgender, non-binary, or gender fluid?
Excellent. And I'll before I say any more, we recommended some books last week or 2 weeks ago. If you want to read more, there is definitely more out there to help you. I can only say a few things this morning. But I think the first thing I'd want to say is, whoever we've got in front of us, whatever they might call themselves or however they might identify themselves, first and foremost, they're people. They're people made in the image of God. They are people whom I can love as a neighbour or as a colleague. They're people who I'm going to want to share the good news of their saviour with, irrespective of how they might identify themselves, how they might dress, how they might view themselves. So I think that's, and sometimes we make life a bit complicated, don't we? Come back to the basics. We're all made in the image of God. And that's where I think I'd want to start with anyone. And often we'll have friends or neighbours we've just met. We have no idea what's going on in their lives. And I think we all identify ourselves in lots of different ways, rightly or wrongly, you know, work or the things we enjoy doing outside of work. All of those things play a part in who we say we are. Gender and sexuality is just part of that mix. So remember, we're all people made in the image of God. We all need to know the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. So, yeah.
Great. Thank you very much. Gwilym, if gender is different from sex, why does gender have to be just binary?
Yeah, I think we need to be really careful here. This idea that you can distinguish between gender and sex is not a biblical idea. It's a, a secular idea from something called gender theory. And I think we need to be really careful about taking our secular categories from secular attempts to explain what we find and imposing them on the Bible. What that theory is trying to explain is why it is that some people don't feel that they correspond to their biological sex. I think the Bible gives us better answers to that. It's not that there are two distinct neutral things, sex and gender, and then you can all sorts of different combinations between them. It is that we were created to be ordered, but because of sin, we are now very disordered. And so, yes, it's true that there can be a disconnect. But that's not because there's this neutral thing of gender, which can be non-binary and that sort of thing. Just look at what the Bible says. I don't think it ever wants to drive a wedge between the way we were made and what we ought to be.
Thank you. Now, we have some questions on these topics that to do with children and the workplace. So, Gwilym, how should we help children and young people at St. Helens grapple with their own uncertainty on questions about their own sexuality?
Yeah, I thought maybe 4 points on this. Number one, with some perspective, probably, in that it can be easy to think that this is terrible, but all the other ways which they're grappling with being sinners in a disordered world aren't. It's not as though struggling with your sexuality is the only problem, or struggling with whether you are sort of attracted to the opposite sex and is the only problem that matters. So that's the first thing, so with perspective. As Leonie's already said, with love, that you're on their side, and with kindness. Thirdly, I think with confidence, in that it can be so tempting, particularly when it's your own family, to want to change the rules of the game around your children's struggles. And I think I've definitely seen that in other families where people have changed their understanding of what the Bible says on subjects because their own children aren't living the way that they used to think the Bible said they should live. And so with confidence that the Bible is best and that we want to submit to God's words. And then fourthly, I think with confidence in the gospel, that our main aim is to keep reading the gospel with people, keep opening God's word with our children, and that is the thing which is going to have the power to set them free. If you know the truth will set you free. So that's the confidence I want to have.
Leonie, do you have any comment on that?
No,
that's fine. Great. Leonie, what is the church, i.e. St. Helens, doing to explain / show the Bible stance on homosexuality with the Church of England?
I think the short answer is lots. And Charlie isn't here this morning, so I'm sure if you wanted to talk to him more about it, he'd be able to fill in on some of the specifics. But we definitely have people involved in synods, including Charlie and others, who are upholding God's teaching there. But I'll also refer you back to just the first two talks we had in the summer, before Summer Link started, that William gave on issues of gender and sexuality, and then the second one particularly on the Church of England. So if you want to look that up on the website, I think it's something like the 10th and the 17th of July, those would be real help to listen to again.
Thank you. And last question, maybe both of you could briefly comment. When talking to friends about transgender and LGBT topics, how should we get to Jesus? Leonie, can we start with you?
Yes. I think I want to say, I think it's a good thing that at the moment we are living in times where it is easier for people to talk about these deep personal issues, and they are deep personal issues. So I think let's not be scared of that. But I think let's also realise that this is an opportunity like any other to be able to talk to our friends and maybe family who are wrestling with these issues, actually helping them meet the Lord Jesus. Because he's the one actually that will help us rediscover our true image, our true identity as being made in the image of God. And in a sense, we all need to rediscover that identity and that purpose in life, wherever we're starting from. In a sense, this set of issues that are in the culture and lots of people are trying to think rightly about, that's just another way that we can actually help people understand their creator and their saviour. Yeah.
Yeah, so I think, as Leonie said, the fact that there's enormous confusion about these issues, not just controversy in our society, is helpful, because then you're saying, well, how do you deal with all the confusion? I don't think it's the case that every single person in our world, in our city, is basically a Guardian reader. I think that, in fact, there's a lot of confusion and worry and frustration about these things. And so I think being able to say, let's go to the Lord Jesus and find out what he has to say into that confusion, I think would be very helpful. I think the other thing I might say is that you don't always have to get to the Lord Jesus from the issue. Maybe the right thing to do sometimes is just say, do you know what? I'm not sure how fruitful it's going to be if we get into a big debate about the Bible's teaching on sexuality and gender. Why don't we look at Mark chapter 1 together? I'd love you to know more about Jesus and just start with him.
Thank you very much, both of you.